You hear people talk about, you know, it's our job to make the Bible relevant. If they don't do a good job of making the Bible relevant, the problem is they don't preach the Bible. See, right now, all of us are scrambling to try to find the perfect verse to address where we are as a nation. And it's okay to have topical messages sometimes that address specific needs that you're facing. That's not wrong. But when we try to take the Bible and force it into a situation instead of letting it do what only it can do, then we do God a disservice. The Bible is fully capable of making itself relevant. We're in treacherous days, there's no question. And all kinds of solutions are being offered. And by the way, this isn't just from the people in the media or the people on either side of the conflict. This is coming from pulpits. Now, you know that when this thing first erupted, I took some time and I did a video to express what the Bible teaches about racism and our role in that. I did that, and I felt like it was necessary and needful that I do that. But we need to stop short of thinking that we need to adjust this message for what's going on in our country. We don't have the authority to change this message. Even if we did, we don't have the ability to change this message. It's God's message. And I think that if we're not careful, as preachers especially, we can get so interested in being culturally significant that we walk away from the one thing that's going to help us. See? And right now, all kinds of things are being offered as solutions. There needs to be social justice. There needs to be racial justice. There needs to be economic justice and cultural justice. By the way, let's put a pin in this one right now. There's no such thing as these. It's either justice or it's not. There's not a different justice for this group or this situation. It's either justice or it's not justice. By the way, I'd submit to you that rather than looking for justice, maybe we need to start looking for mercy. Because I'm going to tell you right now, if I'm standing before God, I'm not looking at God and saying, I want what's just. I want what's right. Because if I got what was just and I got what was right, I'd have knocked the bottom out of hell. I want justice. I want mercy. And I want grace. And that's exactly what I got when on November 29th, 1979, I knelt at the cross of Jesus Christ and asked Him to be my Savior. I didn't get justice. I got mercy. And I got grace. And I'll never lose it. Oh, my soul. If we can just get the Republicans back in complete power, we'll fix this mess. Wrong! If we can get the Democrats in power, we'll fix this mess. Wrong! By the way, it doesn't matter who it is. Republicans, Democrats, Libertarians, Socialists, Communists, whoever. None of them can fix this mess. If we get social reform. If we can invest in our communities. If we can defund law enforcement and invest in communities, if we can defund this program over here and move this money over here, how about this? How about if we just redistribute wealth? How about if we just all live in the same... Wrong! It's not going to fix anything either. Oh, if we could just get this group to apologize, if we could just get this group to repent of their past sins, if we could get this group to acknowledge their privilege. Can I just say I'm sick of all that terminology? All of it. Reparations won't do it. Reeducation won't do it, although the government is doing its very best to employ reeducation. Man, if we can just knock down this statue over here and move that monument over there and reword what's under that monument over there, it'll fix everything. No, it won't. Let me tell you something. I'm a good old Southern boy. If I thought it would help, I'd help them knock down every Confederate statue in this country. If I thought it would help. If I thought it would bring healing to this nation, if I thought it would help me win more people to Christ, I'd knock every statue down I could find. But I got news for you. That's not going to fix anything. It's interesting to me, all these statues getting knocked over, but statues of Lenin in Seattle. You remember Lenin? Unmolested. That ought to tell you something. By the way, there's churches all over America right now. The preachers are preaching on this stuff, and they're talking about all these societal things, and they're getting amens from all over, but you start talking about things from the Word of God, and you can't hear a peep. Oh, preacher, you're fired up today. I am. I am. You know what the problem is? Christians are taking their eyes off the ball. None of this is what society needs. None of this is what society needs. Already in the book of Acts, consider what we've encountered. Jesus has returned to heaven. The Holy Spirit has been imparted on the day of Pentecost. Peter has preached a message resulting in the salvation of 3,000 people. The church has been born and sees immediate growth. God, through John and Peter, heals a lame man, lame from birth at the gate, beautiful. This leads to a second sermon by Peter, resulting in 5,000 more people. And I know some people say it was a total of 5,000. The way I read it, I think it was 3,000. I think it was 5,000. God can save 8,000 people just as easily as He can save 5,000 people. Even if it was just 5,000 total, that's still pretty good. The point is, they responded to the gospel and praised the Lord that they did. The Jewish authorities tried to head this off at the pass by incarcerating Peter and John, but it was too late. People were getting saved even while they were in jail. Peter and John now stand before the Sanhedrin, which, by the way, is largely still the same group that condemned their master. There's been a few turnovers, but not many. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea aren't part of this bunch anymore. Some things changed for them. But there's still some familiar names. As they address the council, they have an opportunity to say anything that they wish. They can talk about social justice. They can talk about inequality, religious and otherwise. They can talk about past offenses and how those need to be righted. But they didn't talk about any of those things. They have the audience of the most powerful Jewish body in Jerusalem and beyond, and they chose to focus on what society needs. Right now, the eyes of the world are on the church. And here's a spoiler alert. This involves us. And we've got to make a decision. As the eyes of the world are watching us to see what the people of God are going to do, how they're going to respond, we have a door of opportunity here. Are we going to waste it on all kinds of relevance, doublespeak, or are we going to proclaim what society actually needs? And that's what I'd like to talk with you about this morning. Father, help me. It'd be real easy for me to get off the path on this thing and start talking politically and all of that, and perhaps I've already done that too much. Lord, I want you to have me say what you want me to say, and I want you to stop me from saying what you wouldn't have me to say. Lord, I want you to be able to use me today. Forgive me where I failed you, Lord. I sat in my office last night, reminded of how sorry I am and how good you are. Thank you for the encouragement that I got. Thank you for being so good to me. Thank you for being so patient. Thank you, Lord, you haven't given up on the lot of us. You could have, and you'd have been right to do so. But you're so long-suffering. You're so kind. You're so gracious and merciful. Thank you for that, Lord. So now, Father, would you use your word? Would you speak to hearts? If somebody's lost, I pray they'd be saved. I pray Christians would be helped, encouraged, and motivated. And may Jesus be lifted up. For it's in His name we ask these things. Amen. We look at Acts chapter 4, particularly beginning in verse number 5, and we get an answer to what society needs, and it involves us. Now understand, we don't have the power in and of ourselves to change anything. We really don't. If anything good happens, God gets the glory for that, not us. But God uses us to accomplish things. And our society desperately needs us to allow ourselves to be used of God. First of all, what society needs is he needs the people of God to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit. Look at verse number 8. They're standing before the Sanhedrin. They're standing before these rulers. They ask Peter and John, by what power, by what name have you done this? Look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. I would submit to you that if Christians were routinely, consistently filled with the Spirit of God, America would be a different place. By the way, just something on the side that'll help you. When people are Spirit-filled and they face adversity like Peter and John are facing, being Spirit-filled will let adversity push you closer to Christ. It won't draw you away. If you're facing adversity and you're pulling away from God, I can tell you that means you're not filled with the Spirit. But if you're filled with the Spirit of God, adversity will drive you closer to Him. By the way, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Peter was totally surrendered to God's leading. It's like the old song, if it satisfies you, Lord, it satisfies me. Whatever you want, I'm ready to do. Whatever you have, I'm ready to give. I'm filled with the Spirit of God. That's important to understand. There is a difference between being baptized in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. When you get saved, you are baptized in the Spirit of the Holy Ghost. You get 100% of the Holy Ghost the moment you get saved. And you always have that standing as a saved person. That's how Jesus keeps His promise when He says, I'll never leave thee, nor forsake thee. He takes His Holy Spirit, He puts it in you the moment you get saved, and He'll never leave you. By the way, if you're saved, you know that to be so. Because every time you mess up, Holy Spirit's there to tell you, hey, you better straighten up. One of the great tools that I use to help me with assurance of salvation is not that I don't sin. It's that when I do, I can't stand myself. I can't get away with it. I can't get away with nothing. I was saved as a young child, but I spent some time away from the Lord. Oh, preacher, I wish you'd give us your testimony. I won't do it because I don't want to glorify that foolishness. I stepped away from God a little bit. And some of you know bits and pieces of it, but if I were to tell you the whole story, you'd fire me. And if you were to tell me your whole story, I wouldn't want to be here to begin with. We're all made of the same stuff, aren't we? Yeah. We all got the same problems. I got away from the Lord. I remember at one point I decided, you know what, I'm tired of working for a living. I'm going to try and get out of this thing. I'm going to play the lottery. Preacher, you saying it's wrong to play the lottery? Yes, I am. Now, I don't hate people that do. And if you win, you better tithe on it. Somebody asked Billy Sunday one time, if you were to get money from ill-gotten gains, would you keep it? He said, yeah, the devil's had it long enough. That's somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but not completely. I just decided, by the way, why do I believe it's wrong? A couple of reasons. Number one, it's addictive. And the Bible warns against anything that's addictive. This is where we get into principles. Principles. It's addictive. You know what else? In order for you to gain, somebody else has to lose. How's God going to honor you gaining because somebody else lost? He's not going to honor that. Number three, it's just a bad investment. It's just a dumb investment. yeah, I'm going to spend some money on something that I got a better chance of getting hit by lightning twice in the same place than winning. Great job. Can I tell you something? I'd go and I'd buy those scratch-offs. And my buddies at work, man, they'd get $20 here, $50 here. I never won so much as a free ticket. God said, son, you can waste your money if you want, but I am not going to let you go down this road. I can't tell you how many times I came up to the precipice of making a terrible, terrible decision, and I can only tell you it was God's Holy Spirit that said, you won't go any further. I won't allow it. And it finally came to the place in an apartment in Colonial Heights, Virginia. I sat on my couch weeping because God had made it clear to me, son, if you don't come back to me, I am bringing you home. I called my mother, Mama, God's going to kill me. Mama, God's going to kill me. And my mom, loving person that she is, well, I'm not surprised. I told you. She didn't quite word it that way, but that was the spirit of it. You see, when you're saved, the Holy Spirit's there with you to tell you when things need to get fixed. That's because you've been baptized in the Spirit. You'll never lose that, but you can absolutely lose being filled with the Spirit. Because being baptized in the Spirit means you have Him. Being filled with the Spirit means He has you. I've used it many times, but the best way I know to put it is when D.L. Moody was coming to a town in England to have a revival, a bunch of the local ministers gathered in opposition to him being here. And one of them stood up and said, it's as though he has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit. And the one wise guy in the room said, no, it's not that he has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit, it's that the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on him. Christian, can I tell you something? The best way I know to illustrate it to you is using the Bible. Ephesians chapter 5, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. If you're drunk with wine, you're under the influence of something that makes you bolder than you'd normally be, makes you more pleasant than you'd normally be, makes you want to attempt more than you would normally attempt. Can I tell you something? If you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, it'll make you bolder than you normally would be. It'll make you more pleasant than you'd normally be. By the way, if you got a sour disposition and act like being saved, worst thing ever happened to you, you're probably not filled with the Spirit. I'm filled with the Spirit going to heaven. God's been good to me. You're sitting too close. Come on, y'all. Come on now. Peter was filled with the Spirit, and the world desperately needs Christians to be filled with the Spirit. One point, and I've already covered everything. The lottery and all sorts of stuff. You know what else society needs? It doesn't just need us to be filled with the Spirit. Society needs us to be fervent in our stand. Be fervent in our stand. Verse number 9. Well, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Understand, these people were powerful. These people had a hand in condemning Jesus. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, hey, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him that this man stand here before you whole. Facing persecution, they didn't water down the message. Now, I'm not at all telling you that we ought to go out here and we ought to be contrary and I'm looking for the word. It's a word I use frequently, sometimes used of me. Obnoxious. We're not to be obnoxious. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. We're not to go out there looking for a fight. But when we're backed into a corner and it's time to give the message, give the message. Be bold, be fervent in our stand. They handled this opportunity in a very deft way. They were able to take this thing and turn it around and aim it at the Sanhedrin again. They were the ones standing in accusation, and they ended up putting the Sanhedrin on trial. Hey, you're the one who crucified him. By the way, you crucified him. God raised him from the dead. Can I tell you something? This world needs Christians that as they're fervent in their stand, They get effective in how they witness. Now, I understand that God can use the most feeble voice. God can use the most trembling spirit. But you know what? The more that you tell people about Jesus, the better you ought to get at it. But you know why some people, are not very good as a witness is because they don't work at it enough. Sometimes you just got to be willing to work at it. Sometimes you got to be willing to work it how best to communicate the gospel to people. And if we're not, it's because we're not doing it like we should. They made much of the crucifixion. Let me read you 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And we go out here, and we tell people you've got a God-shaped void, and God wants you to be happy, and God wants you to have this, and God wants you to experience that. And we won't tell people about the cross that Jesus went to, and took our sins upon Himself, and hung there between heaven and earth, suffering all hell for 6 hours. That we might be saved. You cannot give the gospel without the cross. And Peter and John looked at these guys and they gave them the cross. By the way, they didn't stop there. Jesus didn't just die for you, friend. He rose for you too. Hey, you crucified Him. But God raised Him up. And aren't you glad of that? This society needs Christians that are filled with the Spirit, that are fervent in their stand. Number three, that are familiar with Scripture. I believe our church is largely the exception. But in my travels, in my observation, Brother Earl, I don't know if there's ever been a generation more biblically illiterate than this one. There's a whole lot of dusty Bibles that never get read. Peter, who by the way was an unlearned fisherman, he'd never been to the best synagogues. He'd never been to the best rabbinical schools and all of that. He was unlearned. But he knew his Bible. Because when he says in verse number 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. That's not a new thought. That's not a clever illustration. He's quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. And I promise you, his audience knew exactly what he was saying. The tradition goes like this. When they were building the temple under Solomon, everything had to be cut off site. There was to be no sound of iron hitting stone. And by the way, that's biblical. That's true. The stones would arrive ready made and they would be assembled. And there was one stone that arrived that didn't fit anywhere. Didn't fit. And so they pushed it to the side. And it rolled a little ways down the incline. And it sat there while they continued working on the temple. And moss and everything got on it, and it was just sitting there to itself. Somebody had miscut it. They got to the end of the temple being built. There's one piece missing. One piece. They looked around. They couldn't find it. They reached out to the stone cutters. I think you owe us one. What's going on here? No, we sent it. It was that piece that was not fitting in. And they got it and they cleaned it off and they brought it up and it fit perfectly. It was the cornerstone. You know what Peter's telling these guys? When Jesus came here the first time, you cast Him aside. He didn't fit what you wanted. He didn't measure up to your standard. And so you cast Him off. But I got news for you, Annas. Caiaphas, the stone's coming back. And it's a perfect fit. He knew his Bible. You want to be a great soul winner? Know your Bible. You want to be a great husband, a great father, a great wife, a great mother? Know your Bible. You want to be a great American? Know your Bible. You want to be a great church member? Know your Bible. If I'm doing my job as I should, eventually, I should work my way out of a job. Eventually, all of you should know everything you need to know. And then you start thinking, what do we need with him? No, don't do that. But I'm going to tell you, we don't want this situation where you got the clergy up here and I know everything the Bible says and you just need to rely on me. That's Nicolaitanism. Jesus hates that. Jesus wants a scripturally literate people that know the book. And not only does he want that, our society desperately needs it. But you know what happens? We know just enough to misuse it. Now, the Lord will never give you anything more than you can handle. He does it all the time. That's not scriptural. Judge not. I don't want to hear it. Because it's misused and abused. Well, Jesus was all about love. Indeed. But that doesn't excuse our sin. We need to know the book. These are nice and good and helpful, I hope. But there's one other thing. What society needs is not social reform and all that. It needs God's people to be filled with the Spirit, to be fervent in their stand, to be familiar with the Scripture, but then finally, focused on our Savior. I watched a documentary the other day. I was not expecting what I would see. It's on Netflix. You're about to hear me do something I never thought I'd do. I'm going to recommend something to you on Netflix. It's a documentary about 2 hours long, 2.5 hours long. It's called American Gospel. And it actually is a documentary about the prosperity gospel and its roots in America. And it talks about people like Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, guys like that. By the way, let me go on record. Kenneth Copeland's a wicked man. There's some evidence that Mr. Hinn may be starting to see the error of his ways. I hope that's so, and I hope that continues. But Kenneth Copeland's a wicked man. Kenneth Copeland, watch the documentary, you'll see this. He said that the only reason that Jesus was a suitable sacrifice for our sins was because of his knowledge of the Word of God. And if we knew the Word of God like Jesus knew the Word of God, we could have died for people's sins. That is blasphemous heresy. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's it. But in the course of this documentary, they kept giving the gospel over and over and over and over. I was amazed. There's a touch of Calvinism in there. A touch. But they kept giving the gospel. And then one of the people interviewed made a statement that cut me to the quick. He said, we've gotten so good at how-to messages and fix-it messages that somewhere along the line we stopped infusing Christ into everything. And at the end of the day, Jesus is all that matters. God forgive me when I forget to make Christ the focus of any message that I preach. So here's what Peter and John did. They set the stage, filled with the Spirit, fervent in their stand, familiar with the Scripture. They set the stage, and then in verse number 12, they dropped the hammer and they gave the society exactly what they needed. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven written among men whereby we must be saved. You don't need reform. You don't need to defund this. You don't need to reinvest in that. This society needs salvation. And the only thing that brings salvation is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus is the answer. Never, never stop making much of the name of Jesus. Oh, my loved one just needs church. No, your loved one needs Jesus. I just need a new job. No, you need Jesus. I just need some more money. No, you need Jesus. Because if you have Jesus, He'll take care of all the rest of it. When the angel came to Joseph, He gave him a simple message. He said, "You'll bring forth a son, and thou, Joseph, shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from his sins." Hey, Joseph, Mary's going to give birth to Messiah, and it's important you understand why he's coming. He's not coming to throw the Romans out. He's not coming to take his kingship right now. He's coming to save his people from their sins. I was talking to a preacher friend of mine just yesterday. And he's pastored several churches. And he was talking about one that he pastored in the past. And they came to him, a group of them came to him and said, "Pastor, we'd like to organize a group to go down to the courthouse and protest against abortion." Now, if you know me, I detest abortion. Abortion is the murder of an unborn baby. I'm sorry to say that in the Commonwealth of Virginia, it's starting to become the murder of a born baby. It is vile. It is horrific. It is inhuman. It is, by every definition, out of the pit of hell. And I stand firmly against it. I am pro-life. I am anti-abortion. Andy, do you make any exceptions? No. The closest I come to an exception is there's what's called an ectopic pregnancy. That the baby is not viable. It's early on in the pregnancy and it can absolutely kill a woman. It absolutely can. I would not judge someone who makes the decision to have that surgery. That's the only exception I can think of. And if you know me, you know that I stand against any kind of reproductive selection where we're going to do away with this pregnancy because we want to. That's murder. This pastor feels the same way. Equally as vehemently against it. And yet he said, "I'm not inclined to have the church organize a march." And they said, "Why not?" He said, "Because you're willing to go down there and stand in the sun for hours. And even if you convinced everybody of the need to not have an abortion, you still haven't gotten them into heaven. But this same group of people, I've invited you to go with me and tell people about Jesus, and you won't do it." Now, I'm all for being politically active, and I'm all for taking stands on what's right. But, beloved, we got to understand something. I don't care if you convert everybody in the nation to a conservative Republican. I don't care if everybody becomes anti-abortion and everybody takes all the right political positions. If you haven't given them Jesus, you haven't given them anything. So what does society need? It needs Jesus. Jesus is right for whatever's wrong in your life. I'll tell you what we do. We'll change this law and we'll redo that law and we'll send the National Guard in over here. And by the way, there's needs for those kind of things as far as keeping the peace. I get that. But you walk into a crowd of Antifa, you walk into a crowd of these demonstrators, the only thing that's going to help them is Jesus. All the rubber bullets and beanbags and tear gas in the world ain't going to send them to heaven. Well, Andy, it's too late for that now. It may be. But I'll tell you, if we'd have been what we should have been 20 years ago reaching these people with the gospel, we probably wouldn't be where we are today. And can I remind you what Peter said? Judgment, where does it begin? The house of God. I'm so sad to see what's come of our nation. Unless God does a work, my kids will not know the same America I knew. Brother Branson, my mom would drop me off at my cousin Glenn's house on her way to work, 8 o'clock in the morning. And me and Glenn would go off in the woods behind his house, and we would be gone all day long. My aunt didn't worry about it. We built forts. I mean, it's just feats of engineering like you wouldn't believe. And we'd find a clearing, and you know what we'd do? We wrestled. And we tried everything we saw on TV. It's a wonder we didn't break each other's necks. Me and Keith, we got on our BMXs, Huffies, and we rode down hills, no helmet. It's a wonder we're alive today. And none of us had any fear of somebody snatching us. Oh, it happened back then, but not like it is today. It was pure. It was innocent. And we'd come back to the house at lunch and we'd refuel and we'd go right back out again. And when did you have to be home? Before that porch light came on. And we had buddies in the neighborhood. Bobby. Duna. Yeah, isn't that? We called him Duna. Stacy. And by the way, every different color you can think of. And we didn't give a rip. And we played. And we made ramps. And we got in a fight sometimes. And we'd come home and mom had the back teen ready. Get back out after it again. My kids won't know that world. It was a time that the criminal element didn't break into two things: funeral homes and churches. There was some unnoticed respect. Those days are gone. There was a time that people of different political parties disagreed, but you're fairly sure that both of them love the country. That time's gone. I'm sad about it. But here's what I know. If America has any hope, if my kids have any hope of coming up in a nation remotely as good as the one I enjoyed, it will only come through Jesus. As God's people are filled with the Spirit, fervent in their stand, familiar with the Scripture, and focused on the Savior. If we'll commit to these four things, America has a shot. But if we don't, it's over. So my question to you, my question for me, is what are we prepared to do? Be used of God or not? Because that's what society needs.